In the last few weeks, we've been studying what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's a discussion between Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And in this discourse, as we've seen for the last several weeks in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus has been teaching them how they should wait for his return. He's been emphasizing to them that they need to be vigilant at work, serving to build the kingdom, that they need to be preparing their hearts and their minds and their souls to meet him. He taught them to be productive and fruitful as they waited for him. And now at the conclusion of this discourse, of this conversation with his disciples, Jesus foretells, he shares with them what it's going to look like when he returns, what will happen at the conclusion of all things, at the end of the age. And so if you are just visiting our church, if you've just been here maybe this Sunday or the last couple Sundays, you might begin to think, man, all this church does is talk about end time theology. You might think, man, this is a heavy emphasis. This is all they do. Well, that's just because that's where we are in the text. But what it points to, what that would indicate, is that Jesus is doing a lot of talking about the end. Jesus is teaching his disciples a lot about how to prepare their hearts and their lives and how to live until he returns. So this is not redundant. The Bible never repeats itself to be boring. These are God's words. And one of the things that Jesus teaches his disciples over and over and over again is to make themselves ready for his appearing. We do this too, don't we? We say the things that matter most repeatedly, don't we? Don't we say these things to our loved ones over and over again? Look both ways when crossing the street. Be careful. I love you. Don't touch that. It's hot. We say the things that matter the most repeatedly to our loved ones. And here, I think that's what we're seeing. Jesus isn't being boring or repeating himself just to be redundant. He's doing so because this matters. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance here. And he wants to make sure that his children, his disciples, get it. Excuse me. That they're not caught off guard. That they are prepared for his appearing. And so that's why Jesus repeats himself. He wants to make sure they understand that he is going to return in glory and meet them. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is the conclusion of the conversation with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is speaking about the day of judgment on which all nations will be gathered before him. All nations will come, and he will make a separation. That is, he will make a judgment. He will judge each and every individual. And I cannot think of a doctrine probably more hated in our culture than this, than the idea of separation or exclusion or judgment. We live in a culture in which judgment and consequences are constantly being undermined or pushed to the side or thought of not even being necessary. Furthermore, we live in a culture that is teaching pluralism and relativism. They want no thought of exclusion, no thought of separation, no thought of judgment. This goes completely against the grain of the norm that we live in. But this is the eternal reality, Jesus says. This is the day of judgment that is coming, and there will be a separation, some to the left, some to the right, some into eternal joy and presence of God, and some to eternal torment. It's interesting that our culture thinks it's quite easy to get to heaven. The culture makes jokes about heaven, about the pearly gates, or Peter, or about getting in. And it seems as though, if I'm not misunderstanding, that the only qualification to get into heaven is just, you just have to be dead. That seems to be what our culture says. You just can't be alive. As if you're dead, you're in. Everybody makes it. Everybody goes. That's completely contrary to what Scripture would say. Jesus teaches otherwise, and we should listen intently to what he says. It's interesting that Jesus' words are so often twisted and misrepresented that no one speaks of judgment and hell more than Jesus. Did you know that? He talks about it more than anybody else, and yet people would like to pervert his words or twist his words and use truth like God is love to mean that, well, that means that he certainly couldn't judge anyone, or that certainly means that he wouldn't condemn anyone. But Jesus speaks of sin and judgment all the time. He talks about sin and the danger of losing one's soul forever to eternity. He talks about judgment. He talks about spending eternity in soul-tormenting hell, eternal conscious torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. No pictures of judgment. No one speaks about hell more than Jesus, and no one speaks more descriptively and terrifyingly about hell than Jesus. The Bible makes it clear, this text makes it clear, that all sin is known to God and will be judged. That there's not what we think we can hide or what we think is done in secret is laid bare before God. There is no hiding it. There is no covering it up. It will all be laid bare and is laid bare before him. When I was a child, my mother would say, go into your room and clean your room. And what I would do, what that meant, was lift the bed skirt and kick the toys under the bed. Or kicking them into the closet and then try to get the door closed, and that was cleaning my room. But that didn't fool my mother. She knew what I was up to. She'd go in and open the door or open the bed skirt and say, hey, this isn't cleaning up. What I thought was in secret was not in secret at all. What I thought was hidden was not hidden at all. Our sin before God is not hidden. God sees it all. No sin escapes his judgment or his eye. And the consequences of sin are like a shadow. They cannot be shaken. We may overlook it, but God takes it seriously. And where, yes, it is true, God is love, love requires justice. Love is righteous. Love is good. And that means that sin cannot be overlooked. Transgression cannot be overlooked. Therefore, God cannot sweep our sin under the rug. He can't kick it under the bed and pretend it's not there. He will be our judge. He will judge righteously according to goodness and truth. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will divide into two groups. He will come and reign over the earth. And his first act that this tells us of his return is to call the nations before him. Everyone unable to resist the breath of his command, he will call the nations before them, and then he will make a separation. He will decide who gets into heaven and who does not. It should not shock us at all that the Lord is coming to render judgment on us. That shouldn't shock us, that we have to give an account for our deeds, that we have to stand before our Maker and Creator and give an accounting. That should not shock us. What should shock us is that he came and suffered for our sake, that he came to bring salvation through his substitutionary and sacrificial death for sinners. That is the shocking part. The wonder of it all is not that he comes to judge, but that in humility he came to save sinners. We should not marvel that God promises to punish sin and wrongdoing. We should marvel at Christ, this magnificent God-man who comes to lay his life down for those that were his enemies. That's what we should be marveling at. It is remarkable that he has come to redeem sinners who are worthy of his judgment. What a Savior. He is the King of glory. And this King of glory, as we see in this text, comes and he sits on a throne. He takes a kingly position. He sits on a throne, calls the nations together, and a time of amnesty is now closed. In other words, this morning there is a time of amnesty for each sinner. Redeemed and unredeemed. We are all sinners. If you are apart from Christ, out from under Christ, if you're not a believer in Christ, there is a time of amnesty now where God's mercy and grace is made available to you. But there is coming a day where that door will be closed, where that time will come to a conclusion, and you will stand before God, and you will either be in Christ or out of Christ, spending eternity with him in heaven or spending eternity in eternal conscious torment. None can resist him. All will show up before him. And in verse 32, we see that Jesus begins to use shepherding imagery. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is centrally biblical imagery used in the Old and New Testaments. Now, I'm not a farmer. I've never even been accused of being a farmer. I'm definitely more urban than rural. But I have understood or been told that some farmers will graze multiple livestock together, sheep and goats together in one field. That's not uncommon, that's not unheard of. And what the picture is that there is one humanity out there, right? There's one people, all the people on the earth. We are all together, one flock in a sense, right? But there is coming a day of judgment, a day of separation, which there will be a distinction, a attention brought to what makes us different. And so Jesus is saying that the day of judgment will be one flock being separated, sheep and goats. Those that are believers in Christ, redeemed by the mercy of God, and those that are not, those that are living in rebellion, that reject Christ, those that receive Christ, those that reject Christ. Both groups are sinners, one being under the grace of God. Let's look at these two groups, verse 34. There's the sheep and the goats. The sheep in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This first group, the sheep, are people that are adopted into the family of God. People through no merit, no meritorious works or effort of their own have been adopted into the family of God, made to be brothers and sisters of Christ, co-heirs with him in the kingdom of God. That God has ordained this, as this text says, from before the foundation of the world. Now, this salvation has not been received through anything that they have done. They have not worked for this. This text is going to talk about good deeds they have done, but that is the fruit of their lives, not the root of their salvation. It's the fruit, not the root. It's important that we make that distinction, that they are not saved by these deeds. Those who enter the kingdom of God do not enter based upon the service that they have rendered or performed, but rather because of blessing and being made a son of the king. They've been adopted. There's adoptive language. He talks about blessed by my Father, done for my little brothers. Children receive an inheritance, not based on work or merit, but based on their position in the family. And so Christians have been adopted into God's family and receive an inheritance, eternal life with the King, joy beyond measure, because of their position in the family, not because of deeds they have done, not because of meritorious works of earning their salvation. And we see from this text that if that's you, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're in him and redeemed from slavery to sin, there is a ministry in your life. There is a service to others, a selflessness, a focus upon other people that comes out of your life that is to be praised and recognized by God. That's the difference being emphasized here between the sheep and the goats, is that some saw the suffering, right? I mean, that's what the Lord lists six things here: hunger, thirst, a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. There's suffering by our brothers and sisters. There's need. There's a need for mercy. They can't help themselves. If you're naked, you can't clothe yourself. If you're in prison, there's not much you can do. And so what's being drawn out here is that these believers, these brothers and sisters of Christ, these co-heirs, are participating in ministry and serving their brothers and sisters in Christ with a selfless service, a merciful service. This is a characteristic of God's kingdom. This is the nature of the kingdom. This is what should be working itself out in our hearts and our lives if we claim to be Christians. But again, these are the fruit of Christian life, not the root of salvation. They're not the basis of entrance into the kingdom. But rather, this is measurable evidence, so to speak. This, if someone was living this way, they should have large confidence that they are a child of God. Not because of these deeds, but this is an evidence that they are united to Christ, that they are His. R.C. Sproul writes, "We are not justified by our good works in any way whatsoever, but we are justified to good works. Thus, the ultimate test by which we will be determined to be in Christ or not is the presence or absence of fruit." I think that's helpful. I think it's also interesting to note that the deeds that are done here, this encourages me, the deeds that are done here are dealing with common everyday needs. Sometimes we can be tempted that we have to think, or tempted to think that we have to do something monumental for God, something that just, you know, makes the headlines, makes papers, something people are going to blog about or put on Facebook, right? But here, it's simple, genuine, everyday needs, the routine day-to-day needs met with kindness, met with love, met with mercy, thirst, hunger, clothing. This is the body of Christ being mobilized to serve in very practical ways of compassion and mercy for those brothers and sisters that are in need. I think about when John the Baptist was in prison. He was in prison for being faithful to God, for standing up to sin. And he's in prison, and I'm sure he's maybe wrestling with some doubt or frustration. And so he sends his disciples, John the Baptist sends his own disciples to Jesus and says, are you the Christ? Should we wait for somebody else, or are you the one? And it's interesting, the evidence that Jesus shares with those disciples to go back and tell John. He says, go tell John what you see here, that the blind see, the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, and good news is preached to the poor. It's very similar to this, that this ministry of the kingdom, this ministry of mercy, the nature of the kingdom works itself out in practical ways towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. Jesus could have said a number of things to John to prove his divinity, but he goes to mercy. He goes to compassion and kindness and love as evidence of the kingdom being unfolded before John, of being the real deal. The nature of the kingdom of God is one of mercy, specifically mercy directed to those that are in the family of God, to those that are suffering and they can do little about it. There is, I mean, every week, conscious, real suffering or misery among our body. That's the reality of it. And that's only going to grow as we grow. And God's word explicitly would say that we must serve selflessly, sacrificially, live generously and compassionately and mercifully towards one another. And if we fail to do that, then we should not have confidence that we are in the kingdom of God. It talks about specifically relating to one another. In verse 40 there, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers. That's how Jesus views you, Christian. As his sister, as his brother. And we need to do the same thing. We need to view each other the same way and live and give and serve such the same towards each other. This is not a new teaching here in Matthew 25. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples, he who receives you receives me. Jesus has such a close association, relationship with his brothers and sisters with his disciples. This selfless, self-giving service to each other in the family of God is the key external mark of being in the kingdom that Jesus talks about over and over and over again. Jesus would go so far with the Apostle Paul to say, well, before he was the Apostle Paul, while he was still Saul, he would say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul was persecuting the church. He was chasing down the church. He was trying to beat and carry off Christians and take them off to prison. And Jesus confronts him on that road to Damascus, meets him in a powerful way, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's not talking about persecuting the physical body of Christ, the physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ, the church. There's this incredible relationship there. And that's what the church is, the body of Christ. And this is how we need to be ministering to each other, this practical manifestation of love. James talks about this. We read this text last week. He explains how faith and works kind of go together. James 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, if we don't ever bear the fruit of practical love towards one another, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we should suspect that our faith is dead and we are not saved. That's Jesus' point. Ministries of mercy matter. They must flow out of the body to the body. And if they don't, we are self-deceived. We're lying to ourselves. Galatians 6:10 puts it this way. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. There should be a special attention to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, does that mean that we don't show mercy to those that are not our brothers and sisters in Christ? Does that mean to those that are unbelievers, we are not merciful at all? We just pass them over, ignore their needs, ignore their suffering, don't pay attention to their misery? Not at all. Not at all. No, Jesus is very strong in this matter as well. That if we love, he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that if we love only those who love us, we're no better than tax collectors. We're no better than tax collectors. If we love just those who love us and who we like and who's around us, then we're no better than tax collectors. But rather, a distinguishing mark of the kingdom is loving our enemies. It is serving them when they suffer. To show mercy to them, no matter if they are our brother or our sister. There's a genuine practical outworking of the gospel in our lives there as well, towards the unbeliever. John Piper says this about mercy towards unbelievers. He says, we are drawn to show mercy to some people because they are Christians. The other is that we are drawn to show mercy to some people because they are not Christians. We are drawn to show mercy to Christians because we see Christ in them. And we are drawn to show mercy to unbelievers because we want to see Christ in them. We help suffering believers because they bear the name of Christ. And we help suffering unbelievers in the hope that they will come to bear the name of Christ. End quote. This is the nature of the kingdom. This is the kingdom life that we are to be living and that Jesus is praising in this text that will be revealed on that last day, if it was real and genuine or if it was absent. Notice the response of those who were commended. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? Notice, I think this is important. This shows that these deeds were not done just to be recognized. These deeds weren't just done to somehow merit their way. Excuse me. They weren't even fresh in their mind, so to speak. They were doing this as the natural kingdom life. This just was part of who they were. They were doing this as being led by the Spirit, serving their Lord. They didn't do it to earn their way in, and they certainly weren't aware that they were serving the Lord Jesus as they served his brothers and sisters. No doubt this was a beautiful, beautiful news to them. They had pure motives, and they were serving Christ and serving Christ's brothers and sisters. And then there's the goats. who receive a very different message, an awful one. They receive a judgment that ends up sending them to torment. They failed to do what the righteous did. They failed to serve faithfully. Most of us, when we think of sin, we think of sin that is committed, don't we? Things that are done. And interestingly, Jesus here focuses on sins of omission, things that are not done. Do you think about that way, Christian? Like, that there, if you miss an opportunity to serve or to give or to be generous or to be merciful, that omission is a sin? That too will be judged, not just what you have done, but what you have not done? And we see that the unrighteous here, their response is the opposite of the righteous. It's the opposite of the believers. They fail to serve others, and in so doing, they fail to serve Jesus Christ. You cannot love Jesus and hate his family. You can't love Christ and hate the church. You can't love Jesus and ignore the needs of his brothers and sisters. It's true for us, right, relationally? You can't love me and hate my wife and sons. You have no part with me, if that's the case. We're not friends. But if you love me, you love my wife. You love my children. That's what Jesus is saying here. You have failed to minister to my brothers and sisters. You have no part with me. You don't love me. You might think that you do, but you don't love me. You ignored their need. You weren't merciful. You weren't kind. You didn't have any compassion on my brothers and sisters, so you didn't have any love or compassion for me. It's absent in your heart. And the result of that is awful. It is an eternal separating of being cast away, separated from God, eternal isolation, eternal affliction, eternal torment, darkness, with no hope of respite or relief. That's the kicker there. Some of us might think, well, I can suffer for a while, but you know what keeps you your head up in suffering, any kind of suffering? It's the hope of relief. It's the hope of respite, that God will make things right, that this too will end, that just like in Revelation 21 that Nikki read, that there is coming a day where there'll be no more sickness, no more hunger, no more tears, no more suffering, and we will live and have perfect bodies and be with him, and there'll be no more suffering. That hope keeps Christians going. You take that hope away, and that exponentially, infinitely increases your suffering. That this eternal conscious torment is just that, eternal. With no hope of ending. No hope of just a moment's break, a moment's release. If you've ever been at the dentist and had a tooth drilled and it's painful, after a while you'll tap them on the wrist and just give me a minute. Just give me a minute to recover here. I can't take the constant pain. And in that moment there might be a little relief, a little pause. The nerve might relax for a moment. There is no hope here for those that are in hell. There's no moment of tapping out. There's no moment of saying, just give me a minute to pause and get my wits about me. It is eternal conscious torment. This is the fate of all who reject Christ. This is the fate of all who don't receive his grace and his mercy. This is the fate of all who do not love his brothers and sisters. It's infinitely awful. Jesus speaks here of the final judgment, a day coming where his mercy and his grace towards the world shall come to an end, and then judgment. The day of amnesty will be over, and each will give an accounting. Each will stand before him for every word and every deed, for every sin committed and every sin of omission. The repetition here in Matthew 24 and 25 should have a strong cumulative effect for us. Jesus is saying, don't miss this. Don't get this wrong. If you err anywhere, don't err here. Know what's coming. Prepare your hearts. Ask yourselves, am I a disciple of Jesus? Why do I think that? Do I think that because I made a profession a couple decades ago? Do I think that because I was immersed in water and brought back up, but yet there's no present fruit in my life, and yet there's no mercy or grace or selfless giving or sacrifice in my life? You should have no confidence that you're a Christian. if that's you. Just a mere profession will not save you. Being poured over, water poured over your head or dunked in water is not going to cut it. Is Jesus Christ your only hope for eternal life? Is his shed blood, sacrificial death, and substitutionary atonement your only plea before God Almighty? We would be wise to heed these warnings given to disciples, given to Jesus' disciples, given to us to examine ourselves, to look in our hearts, to see, do I have any sins of omission? What do I need to repent for? And if we are his church, and we are collectively, if we are his body, then we will be drawn to show mercy to our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We will be drawn and active and vigilant to alleviate the misery and the despair of our brothers and sisters. We will do this to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will do this to the lost because we yearn for them to know our great God and King, because we yearn to have them come under his grace and receive the forgiveness of sin and have the weight of his judgment removed from them and onto Christ. My prayer for us is that we would become a church vigorously committed to growing an army of people that have hands engaged, willing to get dirty in the fight, in the mess, in the suffering, in the misery, and actively work to practically love and alleviate the suffering of our brothers and sisters and those in the city. To be in the city is to be responsible. I mean, that's one of the points of the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? To be present is to be responsible. We don't get to just walk away. We don't get to ignore the needs that are around us, in the church first and outside these doors as well. But we're responsible. And my prayer is that we will become vigilant in this gospel-proclaiming, gospel-serving, Christ-exalting mercy. We're going to spend a moment to reflect on our hearts individually where we sit. Do you find yourself living like the righteous here, like the sheep? Do you find yourself serving, trying to alleviate the suffering and the misery of others? It's there for you. You might think, well, I don't know where it is. If you will look, you will see it, both in our church and outside. It is there. It is present. Do you find yourself serving in these ways? Do you delight to serve in these ways? Or does this sound more like a hassle and a burden? Does this sound more irritating and you got more important things to do? Check your heart. Examine your heart. Are you a goat? Have you participated in sins of omission? Or are you actively in this? We're going to spend a moment to reflect and then we'll close in prayer. Jesus, thank you for these warnings. Thank you for sharing with us, your brothers and sisters, what is to come, that we might not be unaware, that we might not be lost. You have spoken these words that we might know and have confidence. You have spoken these words that we might be sure about our salvation, not question it and be discouraged, but to examine it and either repent or be affirmed and being united to you. And Jesus, I pray that you would do that now by your Spirit in this room. For those that are your children, your brothers and sisters, I pray, God, that they would have large confidence because of who you are, because of what you have done, and that the fruit in their life is evident. God, let us be a people that are active, not lazy, not too preoccupied, not caught up with things that are so temporal and fleeting and have no eternal value. But God, set our hearts, set our affections and eyes on that which is eternal and everlasting. Set our hearts on making an eternal impact in building your kingdom and in sharing the life-giving message of the gospel. And God, for those that do not know you, How I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would send forth your grace, that you might awaken their affections to you, that you might open their eyes to see their sin and their very dangerous and precarious situation, and that they might repent, turning to you to receive grace and receive mercy, receive forgiveness in this time. Oh God, let salvation come to those that are needy. And God, I pray that you would bless our efforts as a church. Bless our efforts in loving each other. Bless our efforts in alleviating the suffering, the misery, the despair. Multiply our ministry among one another. And bless and multiply it in this region. Let us be a church that if we were to leave, the city would notice. That our absence would be felt. Because there's mercy here. Because there's mercy to be received, grace that is spoken, and love that is given. Bless us, Lord, your people. Amen.